Last week, I preached from James chapter 1, and we considered who is sovereign in bringing trials and allowing trials in Christians' lives. God is sovereign, isn't he? He has you, Christian, going through those trials so that your faith will be strengthened. Those trials, though, they happen in a world cursed by sin. And those trials happen with you, and you still have a sin nature. And when you go through those trials, your sin nature will want to do what? It's going to want to sin. And that's what's called a temptation. And that's what we looked at last week. You will be tempted to sin. So the question today is, how can a Christian effectively deal with sin in his life? Can he? Or are you just a victim? What's the difference between Orwell Bible Church and other churches in relation to this question? How and if Christians can deal with temptation and sin? So yes, this message is in line with that series of Why Oral Bible Church. In fact, if there is hope of not only resisting sin, can you really do actual righteousness that pleases the Lord? And how do you do that? Let's consider some religious groups that are around here to get an answer about that. So the first would be the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church believes that baptism washes away original sin that every human being is born, conceived in. That act of the priest sprinkling water on an infant or an adult, it automatically washes away their original sin. And all the sin that Roman Catholics do after that, all that sin is only effectively dealt with through the church sacraments. Christ's righteousness is infused in the believer. And so the believer, the Catholic, Roman Catholic, works that out and finishes that salvation. And so it's a continual, lifelong thing to deal with that sin. Then the other two groups, I'm going to call many Christians part one and part two. So isn't that specific, okay? Many Christians part one. What would this be? They say, well, if you're going to effectively deal with sin and do righteousness, here's how you have to do it. Some will say you have to fulfill the moral aspects of the Old Testament law. You are still under that aspect of the Mosaic law. You're not under the civic law. You're not under the ceremonial law, but you are under the moral law that God gave to Moses. Or, and in conjunction with it, depends on the group, they might also say something like, you can avoid sin and temptation by following our church rules. Now, right away, there's going to be some church groups that come to your mind, okay? And that's why I didn't name any specifics, because there's a whole lot that can fill into that garage door. It's a big barn. Church groups from ones that we would have nothing to do with to Christians in our own kind of rank, they can get this attitude that, boy, if you don't fill in the blank, don't, if you don't fulfill that grocery list, that checklist, then you are in sin. And on the other opposite side, if you do these things, then you're free from sin. And you're good to go. That's many Christians part one. So what would be many Christians part two? Many Christians part two would say something along this line. You know what? As soon as you pray to accept the Lord, you have the liberty to participate in almost anything you want and everything that life has to offer. We need to stop making a big deal of sin. Stop making a big deal of righteousness, because God's forgiven you in Jesus Christ. You have new life, so live life. In the next 2 weeks in your daily devotionals, I have you walking through several passages that deal with which are really the textual basis for this morning's message. This week, we'll be reading Romans 6, 7, and 8, and Colossians, 2 and 3, I think. So Paul taught in Romans that Christians are not under the Mosaic Law, and they're not under the law because they're in Christ. They're under Christ. They're in the Spirit. The Spirit indwells them, and so they have to live according to the Holy Spirit. With Colossians, in Colossians 2 and 3, Paul warned those Colossians against adding rules and depending on religion in order to be right with Christ. Does that sound familiar? Next week, God willing, we'll look at a couple chapters from Galatians and then a couple from Corinthians. Paul warned and admonished the Galatians because they did start to believe we need to be under the law. We need to obey the Mosaic Law in order to finish what Jesus started. Christ started it, and we got to finish it by keeping the law. With the Corinthians believed that their liberty in Christ gave them the freedom to do anything what they want with their bodies, even immorality. So you know what? What we have going on today isn't anything new. It's been going on for all of church history. So what is Christ's truth? What is Christ's truth? Christian, can you effectively resist temptation and sin? What do you think the answer to that is? Yeah, you can. How? Does it matter? Can you just kind of go on and live life? What's the truth? Because there is so much in these passages of Romans and Colossians and Galatians and Corinthians, I'm going to stick primarily here to Romans chapter 6 through 8. So let's consider number one. What is the truth, number one, about sin and the law? What is the truth about sin and the law? First, let's look at Romans 8 and verses 5 to 8. Romans 8, verses 5 to 8. And we see how believers are under and in sin. Kind of both having the same idea there. So Romans 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Number one, unbelievers are under and in sin. What's wrapped up with that? What's involved? What are some truths that we need to see here? First is they are completely under sin's power. They are completely under sin's power and domain. That's the realm in which they live. That's what's meant by they are under sin. That not only has an effect on their standing, but it also is seen in their lives. Sin thoroughly and entirely corrupts and enslaves them. It thoroughly and completely corrupts and enslaves them. Their mind, their heart, what they love, their affections, and their actions and their decisions. So unbelievers in sin and under sin, they're like fish in water. They're like birds in the air. Let's think about fish and birds this morning, shall we? It's springtime. When you think about fish in the water, what do you think of? Well, I think of my dad. My dad loved to go fishing, and his idea of vacation was waking up at 5 a.m. on a cold morning and going and sitting with a rod in our hand and not letting Danny and Tommy bring their comic books with them. To sit in utter boredom, trying to get a fish to bite my thing. But Dad's opinion was, isn't this the best thing in the world? Occasionally we'd catch a fish. You know what? When we'd catch those fish, and one of the greatest, best memories I have of catching fish is when my brother, we were in Lake Michigan, my brother caught it. No, it was Houghton Lake in central lower Michigan. My brother caught a perch, and he's holding this perch like this. And right at the moment, we were just little boys, right at the moment that the fish opened its mouth, a bird went over top and went, ah, like that. And so the fish goes, and the bird goes, ah, and Tom went, it talked. Now, kids, if a fish has the choice of being out of the water or in the water, what do you think the fish is going to do? They don't even think about it. You're holding a fish like this, and it's not going to just lie there unless it's dying, you know, really docile. It's not, what it's going to do? It's going to flop around to do what? To get back where? Water. Back in the water. Yeah. Fish doesn't even have to think about it. What about a bird? Birds are in the air. They don't even think about it. That's their nature, and that's the point. The nature of fish is to live in water, and the nature of most birds is to fly, because I know some of you are going to say, well, there's penguins, and there's ostriches, and there's the dodo bird and things like that. The nature of most birds is to fly. What is the nature of sinners? It's to sin. It is to sin. They are under sin. Number two, let's look at verses 7 and 8. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Number two, unbelievers are unable and unwilling. Unbelievers are unable and unwilling to do righteousness acceptable to God. Remember the fish? Does the fish want to walk on land? Does the fish want to talk to little Danny and Tommy in the boat? No, where does the fish want to be? By its nature, it wants to be in the water. Sinners want nothing to do with God. They want nothing to do with his righteousness. We see here, verse 7, the carnal mind. This is talking about the unbelieving mind. It is an enemy of God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. This is the first word that I had you fill in there. It is unable. It is unable to do righteousness acceptable to God. And then verse 8. So then those who are in the flesh, again, talking about unbelievers, those who are under the power of the sin nature, they cannot please God. This is the second word that I had you fill in. They're unwilling. They are unable and unwilling to do righteousness with God. Remember chapter 3 and verse 10? Maybe flip back and look at that with me. Romans chapter 3. Well, maybe there's that really good unsaved individual. Yeah, he's an enemy of God, but he did do some righteousness acceptable to God. What does the law say? What does Paul say? What does God say? Romans 3:10. There is how many righteous? What does it say there? None. And then it says, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And that's what goes on for the next 6, 7, 8 verses. None, none, no, not one. Zip, zilch, nada. Back to number 3 then. So we see that unbelievers are under sin. They are unable and unwilling of themselves, okay, of themselves, to do righteousness acceptable to God. And then number 3, the law's character and purpose. There's 5 essential truths here. And to help us, I already gave you the scripture passages here. The first truth from Leviticus 26:46 and Deuteronomy 6:1. These are just a couple. There's dozens we could point to. The first truth is that it is a single, unified code or law. It is a single, unified code or law for Israel. a single unified code for Israel. God gave the law through Moses to Israel. That's what's said there in Leviticus 26:46 and Deuteronomy 6:1. I have given you this law, and it regulates every aspect of Israelite life and worship. Or every aspect of Israelite life and worship. The second, Galatians 3:10 that I give you there. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all, maybe underline that word. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written, which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then underline that word, the them. The second essential truth about the law is it demands perfect obedience. It demands perfect obedience. You could even add the word total. Every law. I think it's also James 2:10. He who does only one part of the law is guilty of all of it. Paul says here, if you don't do everything written in the law, you are cursed. The third truth, Romans 3:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the third truth about the law is it identifies and condemns sin. The law identifies and condemns sin. That's what the law does. Declares God's righteousness. This is righteous. This is my will for you, Israel. And it's really good at finding fault. Because that's what the law does. It identifies and condemns sin. And then again in chapter 3, verse 20. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The fourth truth about the law, it cannot save from sin. It cannot save from sin. If you obey the law as a guilty sinner, will you gain the righteousness you need to be accepted by God? If you keep all the rules, no, you won't. Never can. It cannot save from sin. The last one, let's go. So maybe put a bookmark or something in Romans 8. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. This one we need to turn to. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. I'll begin and read down to verse 25. And this is where reading the whole chapter is really helpful, but I'm not going to take the time for that. I'll have you walk through it next week in our daily devotional. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Paul is really beating up the Galatians because they were starting to say, you got to keep the law. Paul said, no, you can't keep it. It's never meant to save. The law was given after God's promises to Abraham. And God's promises to Abraham weren't nullified. It's by faith alone. So why the law then? And that's what he answers in verses 19 to 25. Why the law then? Verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. And then I'm going to emphasize this next phrase. Till the seed should come. So we see right away the law was given until Jesus comes. So there's a time factor here that Paul is emphasizing that we need to see. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise to Abraham was made. The law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, so there's that time identifier then, before faith came, we were kept under guard. So this is a time thing here. Before Christ came, we were kept under guard by the law. Kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Now, our translations say this. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But what do you notice in most of our Bibles, King James, New King James, and New American Standard, what do you notice about the words to bring us? They're in italics. And that's perfectly fine to do that. Translators put words in italics to show they don't have specific words in the Greek behind these, but these are necessary to help us to get the point. Well, this isn't the best help in this case. Words have meaning in their context. And what have we been seeing so far about why was the law given? It was given, verse 19, until the seed should come. It was given until faith came. We were kept under guard by the law for the faith which would later be revealed. What Paul is saying here in verse 24 should be understood in this way. Therefore, the law was our tutor until Christ. That's the meaning. That is the idea of this phrase. The law was given until Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, so you see there's still that time aspect there. After that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Paul's using an illustration from their schools back in their day. They would have a teacher who would be teaching. They also often had somebody, an individual, this schoolmaster, this guard, and he would keep discipline in the school. He saw a student acting out of line. Guess what that disciplinary schoolmaster would do? He'd give you a whack, okay? You know, churches used to have that. They used to have guys that would stand at the back with a rod, and if they'd see you nodding off to sleep, they'd come over and give you a poke. Whoa, who wants that? Okay. Coming back to the school idea, metaphor, or illustration that Paul's doing here, he's saying this, and he'll elaborate more on this in the rest of the chapter and in chapter 4. He's saying this. While you were a little boy or a little girl in school, you had a schoolmaster to help keep you in line. But you're not a little boy anymore. You're now a grown adult. You're a son. We don't have a schoolmaster keeping watch over us now. And his point is this. Before Christ came, the law was our schoolmaster until Christ came. But now that you're in Christ, you are no longer a little boy. You are now a son. And there's now no longer that need for a schoolmaster. So the fifth truth is that the law is a temporary schoolmaster until Christ came. It is a temporary schoolmaster until Christ came. Sin and the law. Believers are under sin. Number two, they're unable and unwilling to do righteousness acceptable to God. And the whole character and purpose of the law, a single unified code given to Israel, demanding perfect obedience that identified and condemned sin, was never given to save from sin. It is a temporary schoolmaster until Christ came. Some conclusions from this point. How many people are sinners? How many people are guilty? And how many people are condemned? Everyone. All of them. Everyone. Can the law save sinners? It cannot. It is impossible. Does that mean the law is bad? Oh no. It's good. It's from God. It's righteous. The law is good, but it cannot save sinners. Another important thing we must recognize here, the law cannot be divided into three different laws, as I mentioned earlier. You cannot divide it into the moral law and the civil law and the ceremonial law. It is a single, unified code. Can we say that there are moral aspects or a ceremonial aspect? Sure, but that's a lot different than saying the moral law. Let me illustrate. God gave commands to Israel about the kind of food that they should eat. Remember that? No hot dogs for Israelites.
What did they eat when they went to baseball games then?
And you know this is coming, right? They had baseball because it was in the beginning. Oh. So what did they... Yeah, that's bad. That's why pastors shouldn't tell jokes. Those dietary laws, they also had laws about the kind of clothes that they should wear. I guarantee, I'm almost 100% certain that no one here has clothes on that would be acceptable under the law, because it had to be a whole. No polyester, okay, no mixed garment, a whole and complete. What's the big deal about those laws? You know, dietary laws and clothing laws and things like that. Are those moral? Are those moral laws? And we're tempted to say no, but that's not true. Why isn't it true? Why are they moral laws? Who did they come from? They came from a holy God, didn't they? A holy God. And so a believing Israelite obeyed the Lord in those commands because he loved his Lord and he wanted to please his Lord. But if an Israelite disobeyed God's commands, there would automatically be civic ceremonial penalties requiring sacrifices and all kinds of things like that. There, it's all intertwined. God's moral laws, like what? Don't lie. Don't covet. Don't murder. Where do those work themselves out in daily life? Do those have civic applications? They sure do. Well, how does coveting, you're wanting something that belongs to what? Somebody else? Is that a civic thing? It sure is. And has ceremonial, it involves ceremonial action. It's all one. And that's why Paul insisted on, and James insisted on, it is one. You can't disobey one part without being guilty of it all. And so when we apply this to this item today, the subject today, every time a church passes a requirement and a rule, and that says you must obey this requirement or rule in order to deal with sin, it is doomed to failure. Does that mean it's wrong for a church to have policies, to have expectations for certain situations? No. It is wrong for a church to say that's what keeps you from sin. And if you're not doing this exactly right, then you're going down the wrong path. Second, number two, what's the truth about those whom God saves in Jesus Christ? Well, number one, God by grace rescues sinners through Christ's death and the Spirit's regeneration and indwelling. Let's look at some passages here. Go back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Romans 6 and verse 14. Kind of break this statement down. Romans 6, verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Believers are under grace. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Write it down. That is a great truth. We are not under the jurisdiction and the domain of the law. We are under the jurisdiction and the domain of grace. Go to chapter 8 and verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Second thing to write down, believers are in Christ and in the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 1 and 9. That is a glorious truth, Christian. You are in Christ. You are in the Spirit. Verses 2 to 4 of Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verses 2 to 4. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So what do you think the law of sin and death that's referring to? The law that condemns. The law of spirit of life in Christ has made you free from that. Verse 3, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. Believers, a third great truth here, believers are under Christ's law. We're under his domain. His jurisdiction. In chapter 8, verse 4, we have justification in the first part of the verse and sanctification in the second part of the verse. Justification, you have been declared righteous. It's been fulfilled in us. And I appreciated my brother who in his prayer, he said, we are not, the righteous requirement of the law isn't fulfilled by us. It's fulfilled, what's the preposition there? In us. Praise the Lord for that, Christian. You could never fulfill it. It was fulfilled in you by Christ. And it is seen in your daily life, the second part of verse 4, by walking according to the Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit. That's the great truth here. You are indwelt by the Spirit. These are tremendous truths. These are true for you right now, Christian. You're under grace. You're in Christ in the Spirit. You're under his law, and the Spirit's indwelling you and is working in you now. Number 2, Christians are dead to sin. Christians are dead to sin. Chapter 6. Let's go to chapter 6. Well, I don't know if we're really dead to sin. What does Paul say? Chapter 6, verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we, who might be dead to sin, live any longer? Is that what he says there? What's he say? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Christians are dead to sin. Drop down to verse 6. Knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You are no longer, Christian, a slave of sin. Now, there's a question here. What's this old man? How's that factor with the old nature? I'm going to talk about that this afternoon. So I'm going to leave that for then, okay? Look at verse 7. He who has died has been freed from sin. Another great truth. You have been freed from sin. You're no longer under sin's domain and authority. You've been freed from sin. Look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. And then verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace. What a great truth. Sin does not have dominion over you. You are not a victim to sin, Christian. We don't and can't say, I couldn't help myself. We don't have the ability to resist it in ourselves, but who indwells you? What did we see from the first point? Who indwells you, Christian? The Holy Spirit indwells you, and that means you have Trinity power. All God's power in you, whom he died for, to enable you and to help you to fight sin. You are not under its domineering power. And verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are dead to sin. These are great truths. Great truths. The idea of reckon is think it. This is a fact. You need to think it so. Let's illustrate. You find out, somebody tells you, that they have deposited $1 million in your bank account. Do I have any volunteers to make that deposit for us? Not receive the deposit, but to make the deposit. Let's try again. Any volunteers to help with that? No. So it's not from us. Somebody tells you, I'm going to deposit $1 million in your bank account. And you're going to say, I'll believe it when I see it, okay? if you look at your bank account and you see a bunch of zeros, you're going to think, wow, is that going to change how you live? I think many of us would say, it's not going to change how I live. It's going to change some aspects of how you live. If you have some debt, what are you going to do to that debt? You're going to pay it off. If you have some medical needs or some things to do to your car, you'll fix it, your home, whatever. That truth, you are making it real in your life, and that's what reckon means. This is a fact, and you're making it real in your life. And what's the fact here that we're learning from point number two? You're dead to sin. You are dead to sin. Doesn't mean sin isn't present in you. We'll learn more about that this afternoon. But it doesn't have dominion over you. And that is a great truth. Number three, go to chapter 7 if you're not already near there. Chapter 7. Number three, Christians are not under the law. Christians are not under the law. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. So he's speaking primarily to Jewish Christians. Do you not know, brethren, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So he's given an illustration here. You have two individuals, a husband and a wife. They're married to each other, and what's the law? What's God's expectation? They will not marry another. What's the caveat? As long as their spouse is still alive. But if one of the spouses dies, what is that remaining living spouse free to do? They can remarry. But only if what happens? Their spouse dies. Paul then applies that in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. I'm going to stop a second. This view, which is really what Paul says, are Christians under the law? And you have to say with Paul, no, we're not. We're dead to it. It's often beat up because then, well, if we're not under the law, we don't have a law. And people say that we can live however we want. No. Did you hear the rest of verse 4? Did you see the illustration he's making? If you've died to a spouse, what are you able to do then? You're able to be married to another. And he says, the beginning of verse 4, you have died to the law that you may be married to another. We're not under Moses' law. Whose law are we under? Christ's law, which is a far more comprehensive law. And it's a better law because it gives us the ability to obey it. Verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We are not under the jurisdiction of the law. A couple other passages along this line to write down. Romans 7, right there, is a key one. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Galatians 5:18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. In Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 8, it tells us that it's no longer in force. The law is no longer in force. Third, What's the truth about Christians' victory over sin through the Spirit? Let's go back to chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. Number one, Christians are, A-R-E, Christians are governed by the Spirit. And I want to draw your attention to several things here. In verse 1, it says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is spoken as truth. Okay, it is spoken as truth. And the same thing in verses 5 and 6. We live according to the Spirit. We are spiritually minded. It is spoken as truth. Look at verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Again, spoken as truth. Verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Spoken as truth. Last, verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. It is again spoken as truth. Here's the thing I want us to see that Paul is emphasizing, that God is emphasizing. Christian, do you have the Spirit indwelling you? If you're a genuine Christian, do you have the Spirit indwelling you? Sure do. And he's not just sitting there, like my mom would say, like a bump on a log. He's not just sitting there waiting. Oh, please, Dan, do something. I'm just waiting here. No, that's not what the Spirit is doing. He is active. He is working in your life. He is sanctifying you. Every Christian knows some truth. Every Christian knows some truth from God. And the Spirit uses that truth to lead you in the way you should go. He governs your life. If someone is not governed by the Spirit, what is he governed by then? Sin. And if someone's governed by sin, is he a believer or an unbeliever? He's an unbeliever. If there's no saving faith, there's no Holy Spirit. Number two, Christians must walk by the Spirit. You must walk by the Spirit. That involves two basic things. The first basic thing it involves is intentionally not sinning. Intentionally not sinning. Verses 12 and 13. We are debtors not to the flesh. And verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Yes, the Spirit indwells you. And yes, the Spirit does govern your life by the truth that you know. And you have a responsibility, here's a key word, to participate in his work. And you participate in his work by putting to death sin in your life. Intentionally getting rid of it. And on the opposite end, the second thing is intentionally doing right. Intentionally doing right. Walk according to the Spirit, verse 4. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit, verse 5. Christian, you have a responsibility to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. That means not directing your mind towards the things of your sin nature. Doesn't mean that if you don't do that, the Spirit is no longer governing your life. No, because that means you wouldn't be a believer. But you're grieving him. Remember, he's working in you. You are grieving him. Ephesians 5, verse 18. You must please the Lord. Walk in the Spirit. And as you do so, number three happens. The Spirit causes Christians to have Christ-like character and conduct. The Spirit causes Christians to have Christ-like character and conduct. Sp- spiritually minded is life and peace, verse 6. And you know the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, love and joy and peace. Every Christian, every true Christian bears some kind of fruit. There's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. A fruitless Christian isn't a Christian. And so as you walk in the Spirit, you show more and more that Christ-like character and conduct. It's not just for Green Beret Christians. This is an expectation for every Christian. So I'd like to close things up here by playing out, coming back to those different religious beliefs at the beginning, and how effective would they be helping a professed Christian deal with temptation and sin? Remember the Roman Catholic idea? You have a duly consecrated priest, sprinkles water on you, deals with your sin from Adam, it's washed away. Well, so far, so good. What about the rest of your life, Roman Catholic believer? The rest of your life, you must faithfully go through those church sacraments, confession, receiving the Mass, and there's like six other ones there in addition to that initial baptism. You have to continually be going through that to pay for your sin. And then after you die, do you have it all paid off? Did you do a good enough job to pay it all off? No, after you die, you're going to have to go to purgatory to spend thousands, if not millions, of years to deal with the rest of your sin. Is that hope? There's no hope in that. And the passage you could write down that applies to this is Colossians 2 that you read later this week. It looks good. It sounds good. It's religious and it's restrictive by laws and rules, but it has no help in the restraint of the flesh. What about that Christianity type one? I'll call it works Christianity. And who can fit in there? Pretty much every kind of Christian. They say basically this. How do you deal with sin? Well, you have to believe in Christ. You need to keep the rules. That's how you do it. And they'll talk about believing in Christ, but what are they going to emphasize the most? Keeping the rules. And we're going to be watching you. We're watching you. So that hopefully by the time you die, you have done enough, but you're never going to know for sure. Is there hope in that? There's no hope in that. And the passage there is Galatians 3. Galatians 3, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? You weren't justified by works. You're not sanctified by works. It's impossible. The third kind of group, that second classification, I'll call liberty Christians, okay? Liberty Christians. And they say something like this. Well, you want to get saved? Pray this prayer. You're all set. You think you're a Christian? You walk through a couple of things, you are all set. You know what? You might never darken the door of a church again. You might have a foul mouth, not a thought about Jesus in your life. You can live an immoral life. But you know what? You are 100% headed to heaven. Is there hope in that? There is no hope in that. And the passage right down there with Romans 6. Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, may it never be. What's the Christian gospel? The Christian gospel is you have no hope in yourself. The Christian gospel is that God the Son came, took on the likeness of sinful flesh. He dealt with sin once and for all. He fulfilled every demand of the law. He took your sin on him. Condemn sin in the flesh. And when you rely on Christ alone, when you look to Christ and your eyes are off your sin, you hate it, and you look to Christ and you love him and you trust in him and you rely on him, you are no longer then under the realm of sin and your sin nature and this law works religion, and you're instead in Christ. And that is true hope, because your sin's been washed away. Your guilt's been removed. The condemnation's been paid. You have life and peace. What kind of life and peace and joy are found in religious ritual? You're going through the motions. What kind of life, joy, and peace is there in keeping rules? Did I do enough? What kind of life and joy and peace from the Lord is found in living however you want? There's none, because you're always trying to find something to make you happy. But when you know Christ, when you truly know him and the Spirit indwells in you, you can be having a miserable time externally in that trial, but your heart is clean. You have the Spirit indwelling you. You love him and you rejoice and you have peace in your heart. Christian, the Spirit's fruits will be seen in you. But the number of those fruits, the abundance of them, it depends on your participation. So stop sinning. Stop depending on rules. And by faith, obey Christ. Last, why Oral Bible Church? At the bottom of your sheet there. Why Oral Bible Church? Because we believe that every Christian, we believe that every Christian is freed from sin and the law. Every Christian is freed from sin and the law. And then cross out the next word, are. That should be is, okay? We believe that every Christian is freed from sin and the law, is indwelt. Indwelt by the Spirit and must walk by the Spirit. We believe that every Christian is freed from sin and the law, is indwelt by the Spirit, and must walk by the Spirit.